to the degree that you're not allowed to do that because this belongs to us. See, the earth belongs to the Lord, and he's given it to man for use, for the glorification of himself and for our benefit. So I'm reminded very much of this sort of thing where the prophets go to cut down trees because they're available. This is what God made them for. God planted those trees specifically so the prophets could cut them down and build a house. That's why those things are there. And so being a good steward would also say that, oh, I need to grow something for later on, so I need to build something later on, so we need to plant some more trees. And so there's a stewardship that's involved in man's management of the earth under the direction and commandment of God. So just a parenthetical note here that these resources are for man that God has given to us. Now, in the text here, we shift gears a little bit. And this is the bulk of what I want to talk about this morning. This was just kind of a segue, I think, at least from my perspective, it is the first seven verses here, this miracle. The main part of this text here is about the Syrians. And I really want to talk about how the Lord and how Elisha, how they interact with one another and how the Lord interacts with them. Verse 8, let's read this very beginning part. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servant, saying, "Make my camp shall be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Now, as I said last week, the kings here are not named again because at one level, it's not really important who they are. Their role as king is more important. The king of Israel, the king of Syria. As heads of state, that's really, I mean, and I think this is Ben-Hadad II. This is Ben-Hadad, the son of Ben-Hadad from Ahab's day. And this is probably Joram, who is Ahab's son. This is the time frame that we're talking about. But they're not named, I think, because who they are is not really as important as what happens and how they respond to the word of God. So the king of Syria, now remember there's various treaties. We've already talked a little bit about the conflict between Syria and Israel over a long period of time here, have been going on, and yet the king of Syria is making war against Israel, consults with the servants. My camp is going to be such and such a place. The man of God goes and tells the king of Israel what's going on. Now how does the man of God know this? Well, that's because the kings belong to the Lord. And he simply tells Elisha, here's what's going on. You need to go tell the king of Israel what's going on. Now, that may not seem odd to you, but why would the Lord help the king of Israel? Why would the Lord spare the Syrians? We'll talk about that when we get down to the end. Why would he do any of this? Because he has a plan and he has a purpose. He has a plan and purpose for even ungodly men, for even rebellious men. Joram, the son of Ahab, is not a good man in terms of king. He's an idolatrous man. They've never fell away. He didn't worship Baal, as we found out earlier in 2 Kings chapter 3, but he's still worshiping golden calves and calling it the Lord. So he's an idolater still, and the Lord is still helping him. Don't go down to this place. The camp of the Syrians is there, and the king of Israel, to his credit, listens. He doesn't go there. He avoids there. Not just once or twice. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called to his servants and said, the prophet knows, right? No, he says, which one of you is a traitor? You see, the king of Syria doesn't really believe in divine intervention. Now, I find this kind of curious because what did we just read in the last chapter that the king of Syria did? Based on Naaman's testimony. Send a letter to the king of Israel and send to heal my servant Naaman. Well, does the king of Syria really believe that the king of Israel can heal Naaman? Well, we don't know. We don't know if he was using that as a provocation. As I said last week, we're not sure exactly. But clearly, the king of Syria doesn't have any kind of idea or chooses not to believe that the Lord is sovereign over his life, over his plans. He has no idea. He's what we might call a rational man. He believes in the rationality of things. So the only logical explanation is that we have a traitor in our midst. Because men are not privy to the kind of information that's only within our little circle. Imagine having a conversation around your dinner table and no one's talked about something, and then somebody says to you, hey, I heard about such and such a thing. you would probably say, okay, which one of my children opened up their mouths? Did my wife say something? Did I slip up in a conversation? That's the kind of thing that's happened here. You've got a close circle of advisors. Here's what we're going to do. And it's known that it's going on here. Well, okay, your first instinct is what? We've got a traitor in our midst. But the Lord knows, has a purpose and a plan here. None, verse 12, but one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Now this is not completely accurate, because Elisha and the kings don't really have a good relationship all the time. The kings are very often reluctant to take his advice, even though they do. Remember that the relationship that Ahab had with Elijah. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Oh, I'm not the one who's troubled Israel. You have, because you've rebelled against the Lord. So there's a very difficult relationship. There's a better relationship, I think, with Elisha and the kings here. But there's still a very difficult relationship that's being established here. Now, I do, as I said just a minute ago, I want to articulate this a little bit, hopefully better. And I want you to notice here that during this entire episode that the Lord doesn't really take sides the way that we tend to take sides. Remember when the angel of the Lord showed up at Jericho and Joshua said, whose side are you on? And the angel of the Lord said, yours? No. The other guys? No. Neither. I'm on the Lord's side. Whose side are you on? That's the implied. And the same thing really applies here. Because the Lord doesn't say, oh, I'm for Israel, I'm against Syria. Because during this whole episode, as we just read a minute ago, he sends the Syrian raiders away, back home, after having them fed them. See, the Lord is not taking sides here. There's something else going on here. This should be a reminder to us that when we view history, and I've taught my students this, and I'll say this again if I haven't already said it 30 times, I think I probably have. We don't always have to take sides in history, because very often the Lord doesn't reveal sides until much later. The question is, whose side are we on? Not whose side is God on? God's on his own side. The question is, are we going to align with God, even if that means selling yourself into captivity 300 years from now? Or 150 years from now? When the Lord is going to bring judgment on the people? And what does he tell the people? If you want to save your lives, you need to sell yourself in to the Babylonians. That's treason. And no, that's life, because God just commanded you to do so. What does Habakkuk say about his people later? My people are wicked. Okay, I'm going to send the Babylonians. Habakkuk's not pleased with that answer. We don't want the Babylonians to come and bring judgment against us, because they're pretty wicked. I mean, they're not as wicked as us. See, the nations are sovereign, and God uses them for his own purposes. Go and see where he is that I may send to get him. Verse 13. And it was told to him, surely he is in Dothan. Now, for those of you who don't know geography, this is not Alabama. This is south of Samaria. This is a place in Israel. I am reminded, though, by saying that there is a great memory of biblical names throughout, especially the south. If you think about a lot of the names here in the south, Dothan is one of those places. God has put his imprint on us some 3,000 years later, still making that imprint on us. And so carrying on biblical names, both for cities and for individuals, I think is a good thing. That means that the Lord's imprimatur is upon us. And it's upon people who don't even, maybe even recognize it. I suspect that if I knew the history of Dothan, Alabama, there may be some connection with Scripture to some degree. But when we name our children, when we name cities in the future, I think that the Bible gives us a clear indication that the Lord is going to perpetuate his name and memory of these things for a reason, both for good and for bad. Now, continue on here. So he's in Dothan. The other thing I should point out to you is that Elisha is in a well-known place. As I pointed out a minute ago, Elijah is usually to be found pretty much wherever he just happens to show up. If you're familiar with Lord of the Rings, Gandalf says, I'll be there when I'll be there. Expect me when you least expect me. This is kind of like Elijah. He just shows up. I'll be there when I'm there. When are you going to be there for dinner? When dinner's ready. Okay. Elisha is in a well-established home. People know where he's at. Remember the Shunammite woman earlier in the book? had set him up another place to go. So he's got some established bases. So he's not unknown. He's not unknown to the king of Israel, as we're going to see in the next chapter. He's not unknown here to the king of Syria. Where is he? He's in Dothan. Okay, let's go get him. Because either this man really is a seer, or he's getting information. We need to find out how he's getting it. So we need to go get him. So, verse 14. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a very great army there, and they came by night surrounding the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" We don't live in cities today, at least here in the United States, maybe outside of a gated community, but even so, we don't live in our walled cities. We're not used to living that way. We're used to driving pretty much wherever we want to. We live in neighborhoods. I can imagine that men here of the 8th and 9th century BC would look at our homes and say, "You are totally undefended. You are totally unprotected. That little pane of glass is going to protect you. That little wall is going to protect you. I mean, your front door is open to the road." Okay? My guess is that Dothan and many of these other cities were very much walled affairs to keep out wild animals, to keep out invading armies, like the one who just happened to show up overnight. So the Syrians mount, I don't think this is the entire army, but it's a great army, it's a large army, show up to collect Elisha. They show up the next morning, they show up overnight, I should say, they go overnight, and they wake up and the entire city is surrounded. Now the response of the people is not recorded for us. I probably would like to think that these people were not very pleased to find out that their entire city was surrounded, because in the old way of doing things, that your city was protected and then your farmland was on the outside. So wherever you would grow things, you'd have to go out and go to work. And these people went out and said, "We can't go out because guess what? The Syrian army has parked and made camp outside. So what are we going to do? What do they want? Are they going to kill us? Are they going to take everything we have? We don't know. That's not recorded. The only thing that's recorded is when Elisha wakes up. And his servant. And his servant says, "We're surrounded. What should we do?" It's what you would say. It's what I would say. What are we going to do? What am I going to do? You wake up in the morning and your house is surrounded by the FBI, SWAT team, fill in the blank. What do you do? Well, we might do any number of things that would probably be wrong, end up getting us to get shot faster. I know I would. That's a different. Elisha answers, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." He makes a very simple statement. And he says, "You don't really see the whole picture there, servant." And I don't know that this is Gehazi. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. It doesn't really matter. Elisha probably had more than one servant. But there's more who are with us than are with them. Really? I don't see anybody. So then Elisha goes on and condescends and asks the Lord. And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This kind of gives me the shivers. I see, but I don't see. I see that we're surrounded. No, you need to have your eyes opened there, servant. Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And he opens his eyes. And what does the servant see? Chariots and horses of fire surrounding Elisha. Elisha is not Superman. He's a man of flesh and blood, just like you and I. He has a double portion of Elijah's spirit, as he prayed for, and so he's a mighty man of faith. I'm not even sure that Elisha saw the way that the servant did, to be quite honest with you. The more I think about this, and the more I've pondered on this, I'm not sure that I think Elisha just had the confidence to say the Lord is going to protect us. I don't need to see chariots of fire, horses of fire to protect us, because I already know that the Lord is there. Faith does that to a person. You see, faith knows that we're already under God's care and protection. The servant needed that little bit of, I don't really believe. Let me show you. Let me give you a little proof of that. I don't think Elisha walked around with some supervision that enabled him to see the spiritual world interacting with the physical world and the material world and all these other things. I don't think that's the case. Because faith doesn't have that response. Faith already knows that God is sovereign. And this is a rebuke to me, because I would be like the servant. Lord, we're surrounded. Because I'm weak. And if anything, it makes me want to pray. I want that devil's portion of faith. I want to be able to be confident in the midst of the hurricane. I want to be confident in the midst of the battle. I want to be confident in the midst of the circumstances. The silly thing, what I would call silly things. I'm having difficulties at work. They were surrounded by an army. If you've ever fought in a battle, if you've ever been in a battle, even a mock battle, when you're playing with paintballs and you got protection on your eyes and your likelihood of getting injured is tripping and hitting a stick or something like that, or getting a paintball, bulge on the side of your head, if any of you have ever had that, right? You're fearful to some degree because you don't know what's out there. In this case, these are men with swords and horses and chariots. And Elisha says, there's a lot more who's protecting us than this them. And let me show you. Lord, open up his eyes that he may really see. I don't think Elisha had to have some special vision to have that faith encouraged. Do we believe that? This is a rebuke to me. It should be a rebuke to you as well. It should be an encouragement to us. If you have that strong of faith, that's what we need. We need to be praying for that, I think. So I think that the vision to the servant is a concession to some degree to the weakness of the man's faith. And as we saw last week, Gehazi was, even though he was in the house of Elisha, he was not necessarily a faithful man, at least at this point. We see Gehazi in a little bit different circumstance later, which we'll cover probably week after next. And so the servant now sees that they are protected. He sees that there's a great army surrounding Elisha. Now the converse happens. Verse 18, so when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. Now, understand that these men didn't just suddenly turn blind and like, we can't see anything, my eyes are closed, there's a bandage over my eyes. They could not see in the same way. They didn't know where they were. There was a sense of, hey, you're in the wrong place. Okay, I'll take you there. Okay. And so they pack up camp and they follow Elisha, which seems to be almost comical. This is the Pied Piper, right? Here's Elisha leading the army of the Syrians right into the domain of Israel, right into the king's house. And this is not a short journey. Dothan to Samaria is not a short journey. I mean, relatively short by our standards, but by the days of walking and horse riding and chariots, this is a relatively long journey. This is not getting in the car, setting the cruise control, and going. So you've got this relatively large army that Elisha goes. But notice here that as the servant was blind and couldn't see the real situation, so the Lord reverses that with the army of the Syrians and says, you're blinded now. At Elisha's command, blinded. You can't see what's really going on. And so they can see, but they can't see. And I fear this is the way we are. This is the way I am. This is the way I'm often inclined to be when I look at the events of the world. That's why sometimes I don't like reading headlines, because they're not very helpful to me very often. Because I tend to get like this. Okay, I'll be led this direction because I'm blind. What I really need to see is that the Lord is sovereign, and that the chariots and that the horses of fire are all around. They are protecting his people. They are preserving his people. Though we don't see them with this eye. But he led them to Samaria, and so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of this man that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Right up to the king's door. Here's a gift. Now the response of the king of Israel is curious. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, which is a term of respect. Shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? All right, here's my enemies. Here's the Syrians. The battle has been brought to me. Should I kill them? You see, the state is kind of a blunt instrument. It's not really good much for anything except for killing. The state is an institution. It's pretty much a blunt instrument. It only has really one good purpose, and that's kill. That's what it does. And I think that's by design. The Lord commanded it to do so. The problem is the state is often stepping in to do things that it has no business doing. We don't normally, you know, put together a picture frame with a hammer. It's not a good match. If you want it, you have the right tool for the right job. Sam has always corrected me on this. Got to have the right tool for the right job. And so the state is often not a very good tool, except for what God has commanded to do. And I think at least at one level, the king of Israel understands, here's the enemy of the people of God. Here's my enemy, Israel. Should I kill him? Now, Elisha's response is even more curious. You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Now, notice what the prophet says here. If you took prisoners, is it lawful for you to kill them? And the answer is no. But the implied answer is you didn't capture these prisoners. So you don't get to dictate the terms of how you're going to be treated. These are the Lord's prisoners. See, this is the direct implication here. You didn't capture this army, the Lord did. The Lord brought them right here. Elisha prayed to blind them. The Lord brought them all. Elisha brought them all the way to Samaria. And Elisha said, open their eyes. Here we are in Samaria. Well, I guess we're going to die. We're here. The king of Israel's got every advantage. And Elisha says, you shall not kill them. Because you wouldn't kill prisoners. It's not lawful for you to kill prisoners that you've taken. And these are not your prisoners. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. See, God feeds, nourishes his enemies for a purpose. See, the Lord is not done with the Syrians, and he's not done with the Israelites. The Israelites' sin is not yet full. And the Syrians are not yet done with what the Lord has for them. See, Syria is just a tool in God's hand as well. We're going to see this. And in fact, if you go through the prophets, especially in Isaiah, what does Isaiah 10 say about the Assyrians? The Assyrians say, this is what I'm going to go do. I'm a great king. I'm going to go take conquering. And what the Lord says, you're just a tool in my hand. And when I'm done with you, I'm going to cast you aside. That's what he does. So in this case, the Syrians are just a tool in God's hand. And he says, I need you to send them back. Feed them, give them drink, send them on their way back to their master. Not what we would think of normal terms of condition in terms of battle. But this is the Lord's battle. This is not Israel's battle, per se. And again, the Lord is going to use the Syrians for other purposes. He's not done with them. Then he prepared a great feast for them, verse 23, and after they ate and drank, and he sent them away and sent them to their master, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Now, in conclusion, first off, let's deal with the history here a little bit. I'm not sure that this was this the Syrian army. I think it was the Syrian army. It's interesting to me, though, is because the Syrian raiders don't come back. Now, remember the Syrian raiders we've been introduced to, their skirmishes along the battle. Whether this was officially sanctioned or unofficially tolerated by the king of Syria, we don't know for sure. Remember how Naaman's serving girl was captured in a band of raiders, so this is very similar circumstance here. It doesn't say that the army doesn't come back, because in verse 24, as we're going to talk about next week, Ben-Hadad, the king, gathers up the Syrian army and goes right down to Samaria and besieges it. It says right after these events. So this is not a change of heart in the Syrians, from the Syrians' perspective. But the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Something has changed unofficially, whether it's officially in the land of Syria, I don't think so. But unofficially, something has changed. The men here have changed. They tell a story. We went all the way to Israel, got captured, and he sent us back after a meal. Something changed. The Lord shows mercy to them, and they do not yet come back. The Lord does not send them back for a reason. All of these human offices, as we've said before, are in the Lord's hand. They operate at his direction. He spares Israel. He spares Elisha Elisha seems totally unconcerned about what's happening. Tuesday morning, Syrian armies just showed up. Let's take them down to Samaria. That seems to be Elisha's attitude. He has no concern whatsoever that the army just shows up. None. Because there's a lot more of the Lord's protection against us than you think. That's what he tells the servant. That's a good reminder to us. The armies are not as large as we think they are out there. Be careful that you don't take too many cues from the media. The armies and the enemies are not nearly as big as we think they are. In fact, they're a lot smaller. And there's a lot more of the Lord's army than we think. And you don't need a special vision to know that. We have a completed scripture. We have that. So our faith should be much, much stronger than the servant. And even to some degree than Elisha's, as strong as Elisha's was, faith was. But all of these things, and again, when you go back to the floating axe head and you go back to the Syrians being blinded and then being remade to have vision, the servant being blind to reality and having his eyes opened, and Elisha staying calm throughout the whole circumstance, the Lord is sovereign over all these things. He has a purpose and a plan for his people. He has a plan to protect his people, to sanctify them. He has other plans for Israel. He's not yet ready to destroy Israel. Now that day, unfortunately, in the text is coming. He's going to destroy Israel. But that day is not yet. And so he gives them the opportunity yet still to repent and to restore that which has been torn down. Next week, we will cover the rest of chapter 6 and chapter 7, which is really one big narrative, but I had to break it up somewhere. This seemed to be the most logical way of breaking this chapter up. The Lord is sovereign over the movements of men and nations. We've said that before. We need to get it really into our hearts, not just into our heads. We need to really believe that so that when the armies surround, we can be confident that the Lord indeed is sovereign. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your testimony that you've given to us in Scripture, the confidence of Elisha. We thank you that you do protect us. You do protect your people through what seems to be, humanly speaking, unsurmountable odds. Father, there are no such thing as odds. There is no such thing as chance. There is no such thing as probability with you. We pray that you would bolster our faith, that we would be confident. Not that you will preserve us from all danger, not that we will not be hurt, not that circumstances will not overwhelm us, but Father, help us to be reminded that there are more of your servants protecting and looking after us for our good than the enemy, that the enemy is being pushed back. We thank you especially for this in the day of Christ, because Elisha and the other prophets, they looked forward to it, they promised it, and yet they did not see it. We have seen it. We live in that day. We revel in that day. That is why we've come together on this day. We pray that you'd bless us in the next hours we worship and sing and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.